I love the phrase in that second verse. It said, it was my sin that held him there. I remember seeing an old picture years ago of the nails not being there, but just had lying. And just the things that were holding him in were all the sins that you and I committed. Lying, gossip, anger, bitterness. He didn't need to have a nail driven into his hands and feet, because it was your sin and mine that put him on the cross and kept him there. So very grateful for a Savior who was willing to do that. Don't forget to turn over your bulletin there, and their notes are on the side. Our last message in the book of James. Next week, Bob Becker will be here sharing with you, and my wife and family will be here, but I'm leaving Friday to go down to Delaware, and as I've said, speaking at my home church in Delaware, 75th anniversary next Sunday morning. So it'll be neat to see a lot of people that I grew up with. So make sure you come out for that. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to start a new series on a book by Jay Carty. He was a former NBA player. I don't even know if it's still available, but I've had it 25 years. And it's called Counterattack, Taking Back Ground Lost to Sin. That's going to be our springboard. We're not going to use everything I've reworked it. I've taught it several times. Never did it as a sermon. Taught it in Sunday school in small groups. But we're going to kind of rework it for a sermon series. So that'll be starting on the 6th of May and going at least through the summer. But we're here in James chapter 5, finishing it up this morning, verses 19 to 20. Follow along as I read it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from this wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Father, thank you for this book. What a practical book it is. And I pray that was something that we've all learned from. I just thank you again for the reminder of having taught it through so many times. Just still the things that we continue to see in it, the new things. And thank you for this word that he gives us this morning as he wraps up the book after dealing with all these many, many issues that we've discussed over the past months. Lord, that James makes it very practical for us. It can be convicting, yet it's also a book of comfort, because we know that your Holy Spirit wants to minister to us. So thank you for your presence today. We pray you would just bless us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we've come to the end of the book, and James deals with a lot of things through this book. And I was going to have a summary outline up there to show you all the things we talked about, and I just didn't get to it this week. But look back over your notes. It's been an amazing book. I love the book of James. It's wealth of subject. And he's closing with one here that is difficult as well, restoring love. So that's the name of the message this morning, is occupation restoration. And we're going to look at some different things this morning. But a practical response, or practical response is, to restoration. And he talks about here restoring a brother who's walked away. Dr. Jay Adams was one of my professors that I was able to sit under in seminary. Jay is a well-known author, a well-known Christian counselor. He's written a bunch of books on the art of Christian counseling. He's really the very, very, very first one, about 40 years ago, who said there was such a possible thing as Christian counseling. And I had him for a number of classes. He lived out in California, but he would travel in for weeks at a time. And I had real intensive classes with him. And I got to know him pretty well, brought him on. Again, like everyone knew Dr. Jay Adams back in the 80s and 90s. And I brought him to a married couples conference at our church in Reading. And very, very well-respected man. But I remember in one of our classes, Jay was talking about preaching out of Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read that for you in just a moment. But he said, it's one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to teach from. And let me read verses 1 to 4. That's what he was speaking about specifically. He said, Luke 17, 1 to 4 is a difficult passage. This is Jesus talking. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Then he says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jay Adams said why this is so difficult. He said it's difficult to rebuke someone who sins against you. We know that. It's hard to confront someone. But he said this kind of tongue-in-cheek. He said it's even more difficult if you confront them and they repent that you have to forgive them. He said maybe it's easier to go to someone and say, you really messed up here. But if they say, I'm really sorry, then it's back to you, and you've got to forgive them. And it is true. If you've ever done that, if you've ever had to confront someone, and you're angry, and then they try to defuse the situation, say, I'm really sorry, you're right, I was wrong, it's back to you. You go, oh, now I've got to forgive them. And that's what Jay Adams is saying here. He's saying, this is a difficult passage not only to teach from, it's a difficult passage to put into practice. It's tough to rebuke someone, but it's even tougher to forgive them if they ask you to. So Luke is dealing with someone who has wronged you. James is dealing with someone who has sinned and you're aware of it. Maybe not against you, but you're aware of sin in their lives and he's telling you, you need to confront them. So this is a difficult passage. So there's a couple things we want to look at this morning. Number one, or letter A, is that some will stray. Some will stray. He says, my brothers, and again, he's writing to the church, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is one sentence. And in the Greek, this sentence is known as a third-class conditional clause. A third-class conditional clause, meaning it sounds more difficult than what it is. It's not true and actual, yet it's possible and probable. Okay, so he's not saying that there is someone in your church who sinned against you, but it's going to happen. That's what he's basically saying. He says he's not giving us an actual illustration of something that has happened, but it's certainly possible and probable that it will. I could ask this morning to raise your hand if you've ever had anybody sin against you, but I'm not going to do that because I think we all know that we've been burnt in the past. But throughout Scripture, we know that men sinned. Men failed. Men failed in their walk with God. Respected, famous characters in the Bible. Moses, who was known as a mild man, what did he do? He sinned by striking the rock and getting angry with the Jewish people he was leading. David was a man after God's own heart, and he messed up with his own family. He messed up with the sin of Bathsheba. You look through Scripture, and every person failed. Every person messed up somehow in their walk with God. And if you're not aware of it, it still happens today. In case you didn't know that, people who still call themselves Christians, who name the name of Christ, who may be leaders in a church, are going to fail in their walk with God. And that's what James is saying. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, it's going to happen. And what he's saying here when he says, if anyone among you wanders, what he is talking about, and this is where it gets to be difficult, it could be someone you know well. It could be someone that you come to church and sit with every week. It could be a brother or sister that perhaps you've taken vacations with. Perhaps you just know them really well. You've certainly had fellowship and communion with them. When they sin, you need to confront them. So if it's a believer and their salvation is sure, we know that they're born again, restore that person. If in your conversation with them you find out that their profession was kind of a pretense, they weren't really a believer, then what you need to do for them is try even more so to bring them to Christ. So if it's a brother who knows the Lord and they hurt you big time, look to restore them, look to forgive them. If they're not a believer, pray harder for them. You see, in a ball field, in a ball game, I played a lot of baseball, and I was a shortstop. So if you're not familiar with how they number The pitcher's number one in his scorekeeping. The pitcher's one, the catcher's two, first baseman's number three, second baseman's four, third baseman's five, and shortstop's number six, and it's outfield 7, 8, 9. And I remember I used to get so frustrated if a ball was hit to me and I'd go to throw it and I'd bobble it. And, when it's a little later tee ball, that's one thing. But as you get bigger and better and you play up in Babe Ruth or, believe it or not, major league players still mess up. But I used to hate to see E6 because that meant Ron Hickey made an error. And I used to get – I'm still human on the field. I don't remember ever throwing my glove, but I kicked the dirt. It's, oh! I'd say, sorry, guys, it's on me. And inevitably, the players around me say, Hickey, we got your back. Pick him up, guys, pick him up. And that just meant, hey, he messed up, we're a team. When a ball player makes an error, if I made an error, it was me that made it, but the whole team had to pay for it, right? The same thing is true in the church. If a brother fails, the whole body of Christ has to deal with it. The whole church has to deal with it. And unfortunately, on a baseball field, and I would say to the guys, pick me up, or the coach would say at the end, maybe I made an error and the bases are loaded, and with one out or something, the pitcher struck out the next guy. So the coach would never say, hey, you're such a jerk. He'd come in and say, to the other guys, he probably would never say anything to me for making an error, but he'd say to the other guys, way to back him up, guys. Way to come through, striking him out with the bases loaded. That was good. We don't want to hit the ball again to him. don't let them hit the ball to Hagee again. He's already had an error. Never said that, but he would say to the guys, way to pick him up. Way to pick one another up, you're a team. And unfortunately, that doesn't ever happen. I shouldn't say never happens. It rarely happens in the church where I forgot about this. I left that up there. it rarely happens in the church where someone comes along and says, pick me up. Guys, I've messed up. Pick me up. Would you pray for me? Would you just continue to check on me? Ask me. Hold me accountable. That very, very, very rarely happens in the church. It happens on the ball field because guys know they let their teammates down. But very rarely does it happen in the church. When we fail, we want no one to know. We want to hide it from everyone. We think we can even hide it from the Lord. But here it is. If anyone among you wanders. But here's the key to this. Is in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual shall restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We could add the word but here. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone is caught in transgression, we all mess up. I tell you, your pastor, I mess up constantly. I know you fail. And one of the things that I appreciate is I know people will pray for me, and people will hold me accountable, and people will say, Ron, you messed up there. You owe someone an apology. I apologize to kids in my youth group over the years when I messed up. I've apologized to the church publicly before because I appreciate people who are spiritual coming alongside and say, Ron, you need to deal with this. Don't try to hide it. But keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. We don't sit in judgment. If Joe does something wrong and I go to Joe as a brother and as his pastor, I don't judge him. I don't condemn him. But I have to be aware I'm just as weak. The same thing that caused Joe to fall, I'm still capable of falling and failing in. So that's what James is talking about here. You who are spiritual, doesn't mean I'm more spiritual than Joe, but if I'm keeping my walk with the Lord right and I'm keeping short accounts with my sin, doesn't mean I have to be perfect to confront someone, but it needs to be honest before the Lord. So he says these words, wanders from the truth, and I have in your notes there, wanders from the truth is any theological, any doctrinal, any moral failure, any moral mess up. People mess up all the time. And the church has been weakened over the years by people who have failed morally, have failed doctrinally, have brought in errors in their teaching and in their interpretation, their wrong interpretation of Scripture, and they've brought into the church, and the church has not done anything about it. I shared with you last week about my mom's passed away, but her old church in Delaware, my brother-in-law went to it 2 weeks ago on a Sunday when they called a business meeting after church and dealt with a man who admitted to sexually molesting young boys. The church dealt with that. And we're so worried about being politically correct in our world today that even churches aren't doing what God tells us to do. Not everything has to be public, but there are times when the church needs to confront, when believers are told to confront. Not, again, judging, not because we're super spiritual, but because we have a brother and sister who's made an error, and we just need to back them up. We need to support them as the body of Christ. Someone said this, Satan's main weapons are murder and mixture. He wants people to hate one another. That's murder. But this mixture is just enough truth mixed in, or just enough truth mixed in with error to deceive a whole group of people. See, any teaching that adds to or distracts from or mixes with the grace of God and salvation through Christ alone is error. If you do a study on the cults that have been out, even just in the last 20 years, Jim Jones, that's probably longer than that. Jim Jones, the one who took all the people to Ghana and they all drank the Kool-Aid. The guy who, I think we were just up in Corning, maybe a couple years before we came here, the guy who had everyone convinced that Christ was returning at the end of the meteor. Do you remember that? The tail on the meteor. And they all killed themselves when they were wrong. But these people, if you were to study the people who were in the Jim Jones church, they had frustration with gospel preaching churches. Many of them were Bible teachers in colleges and seminaries, and they got twisted somehow. They got off course somehow, and they just became susceptible to all this error. False teachers often know the Bible better than people who sit in the pulpit or in the church pews every week. Too many babes in Christ don't spend much time reading and studying God's word. Older believers who should know better don't spend time daily eating on the meat of God's word. So they become susceptible to false teaching. You've probably all heard the story. I remember, I don't know when it was first written, probably 20, 25 years ago. But I've heard other people teach it, and I did a study on it as well. But you probably all heard how they teach FBI and train FBI agents to spot counterfeit money. You've ever heard that story? They train FBI agents in how to spot counterfeit money by just getting them so familiar with real money. FBI agents will tell you, we don't ever see one counterfeit bill while we're studying. They see $1 bills, $5 bills, $10, and on up. I don't think counterfeiters don't usually do much over $100 bills. So they don't usually spend a whole lot of time with that. But they said they get to know money, real money, so well. They know all the little colored lines that look like little hair eyelashes in your dollar bills all printed in there. They know the colors. They know the feel. They know the texture. They know how it's laid out. So if they ever find a counterfeit money, or a counterfeit bill, they know it immediately because they say we know real money so well. And that's the way it should be for the child of God. How well do you know the truth? How well do you know God's word? How well do you know his teaching on salvation? How well do you know his teaching on other doctrines? I was in class the other day and another Christian teacher came in and we were talking about Mr. Kavanaugh, who I'm replacing. He'll be coming back sometime mid-May. And I just was asking him, he's known him for a number of years, and we're talking about whether he was a seeker or not. He's not a believer, we don't think. So then this Mr. Long said to me, he said, well, you're a pastor. He said, why did people disagree about doctrinal things like when Christ is going to return, like pre-mid and or pre-trib and post-trib? And what that means is, do you believe that Christ is going to come back before the tribulation starts, or do you believe we're going to go through the tribulation? And I said, well, I'm a person who believes we're going to come back based on Revelation chapters 2 and 3 being the church, and after chapter 3, we don't see the church anymore. And then he got talking about all these other different doctrinal errors. He just left the church in our area because the pastor, a new pastor, came and was teaching something that he knew was heretical. And he said, what's so scary is that good brothers and sisters that I know are still there listening to this guy and not perceptive enough to realize that this guy is wrong. This morning, how well do you know the truth? Do you know it well enough that if a counterfeit comes along that you would pick it up immediately? If I were to stand up and to tell you something way off, I mean, I might be preaching truth and all of a sudden just try to slip something in, would you know it right away? What would you do if you felt I was wrong? Would you know what to do? Would you stand up and say something right away? Would you talk to me afterwards? Would you call a board meeting? You know, if it's something that's really bad, you see me. If it's something really, really bad, see Ron or Billy or one of the deacons and say, there's something wrong here. You need to talk to the pastor. But how well do you know the truth? Satan's weapon is mixture. Don't allow this stuff to be coming in. Don't let someone stray from the truth. And then number two, some will be restored. Some are going to stray. There are going to be people who don't want anything to do with the Lord. And when you watch them, their lives are just being destroyed. But he says, and someone brings them back. If a brother wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, does tell us that some are going to run, but some are going to be restored. Some are going to heed a warning. Some are going to be able to return to fellowship with the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says this, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul is saying to this church of Thessalonica, there's going to be some that aren't going to listen to what we say, that are going to mess up spiritually, they're going to mess up doctrinally. You need to go to them as a brother, but have nothing to do with them. But don't regard him as an enemy. Don't hate him. Don't gossip about him, but warn him as a brother. Have you ever been the someone, as it says, and someone bring them back? Have you ever been the someone who's confronted a brother and seen something happen positive? Has that ever happened to you? Don't have to raise your hand. But have you ever gone to someone that you knew and loved who you knew was messing up, and when you spoke to them, they were repentant immediately? I've seen that happen, and it's always a blessing. I've seen others when they've been confronted by something in their lives, they get angry. They blame everyone else but themselves. Kids will blame their friends or their parents. Spouses will blame the other, the husband or wife, and I have a reason to leave. If you knew how she treats me or how he is, they blame one another. Pastors blame the board. The board blames the pastors, and the board blames the congregation. We don't take responsibility for our own sin. But I can tell you, it's a blessing to see an individual repent and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm wrong. And then you can see them restored. But if we're going to be an instrument that God uses, if we're going to be that someone and we see a person repent, we have a couple of things that is in your notes. Two things we're going to do is, one, save his soul from death. Save his soul from death. This is not eternal death. Okay? We don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation. A person who's truly born again cannot lose their salvation. There's a bunch of verses up there that you can read through. But I want to read that last one, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is kept in heaven. Our relationship, the moment we asked Jesus Christ to be our Savior, admitted that we were a sinner, our salvation is kept in heaven and guarded by God. And when people talk to me about losing their salvation, Romans says there's no condemnation that can take us away from, remove us from God's love. And if it's guarded by God, I can't get past God to get your salvation. You can't get past God to get your own salvation. It is guarded by God. Are we going to mess up? Absolutely. Are we going to fail? Absolutely. Is there forgiveness when we repent? Absolutely. There's cleansing when we repent. What he is talking about here is physical death. When a believer is involved in sin, and they know it's sin, and they continue in sin because they enjoy it as sin, it could lead to death. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, I think I have that in your notes, says this: if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, that's it. There is a sin that leads to death, he says. I do not say that you should pray for one like that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All right? There is sin that do not lead to death. There are some sins, and I don't know what they are, that John is talking about here that do lead to physical death. And what James is talking about here is confronting someone and saving them from that, dealing with that. Because if I know a brother's sinning, I don't know if it's a sin that leads to death for them or not. So I need to confront them. I need to talk to them. I need to be gracious about that. I need to talk to them and then talk to the Lord about that. So we save a soul from death. And then number two is we cover a multitude of sins. Any one of us here this morning, I didn't ask you to raise your hand if you messed up, because I know you all have. I know I have. But any one of us here can experience complete forgiveness and restoration from our sins. Any one of us. We could be talking in a breakfast mission. When I go down next week to Delaware, her father used to be the head of the breakfast mission in town. He's passed away since then. But Pastor Howard Baxter, and he was a little guy from the streets of Chicago, an alcoholic himself. And I would go in there every Wednesday or every Tuesday night and spoke and just hung out with the people there. And they were dirty. They smelled. They were come in with alcohol in their breath. And it was sometimes so frustrating. And I asked Mr. Baxter several times, how can you do this day after day after day? He said, because of God's grace toward me, I know that it's possible. And I don't see a drunken, dirty person here. I see a whole person in Christ. And I just remember sitting back and thinking, that's great, but God's grace can cover a multitude of sins. He doesn't look at the person who as they are right now. He sees how they can be through his son. But God can bring back any wayward believer as well. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And I put up here, there's no exception to that. It doesn't say except for adultery. It doesn't say except for fornication. It doesn't say except for pornography. It doesn't except for, there is no exception. It says if we confess our sin, no parentheses, if we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. There's no list of things he won't forgive. There's no list of sins that people commit that we struggle with that he won't forgive. Genuine repentance covers all sin. And God, let me tell you this, God will never bring it up to you again. If you deal with it, you confess it, God will never bring it up. Who is it, when we remember all the bad things we do, who is it that's bringing it up to us? Satan. That's right. Satan's the one who does it. God's not going to bring it up to you and say, you just asked for this last year. I remember you prayed and you confessed that last year. I'm getting tired of having to deal with this in your heart every few months. He doesn't say that to us at all. But just as the prodigal son, when he repented, I love the best part of that story to me is not the repentance of the son. It's all an awesome story. But when the son was still a long way off, what happened? The father ran to him. Isn't that great? That is such a beautiful picture of God not just sitting back saying, I knew Ron's going to mess up. He's such an idiot. I deal with him all the time in the same sin. When I repent, God the Father is running toward me to embrace me, to hug me, to assure me of forgiveness and his love. So when we talk to someone about the Lord, we are helping them experience the love and grace of God all over again. We cover a multitude of sins. So real quickly in closing, what is involved for us to restore a brother? All right, so we'll go through these quickly. Number one is prayer. We need to ask God for wisdom before we go to the person. We ask God for wisdom, for sensitivity in speaking to them. We ask him for guidance as we make an appointment to go talk to the person. And I want to tell you, just make a note somewhere, don't get caught in this misconception that you have to be a perfect Christian to speak to someone. You don't have to be perfect. God knows, and that's how we can encourage someone. Say, if go back to Joe again, Joe knows I'm not a perfect person, but if I go to him in love and say, Joe, hey, I've dealt with the same thing, there's hope, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing in this. We don't go because we're perfect. We go because God's told us to and because we love the individual and we love the Lord. Second, we go in gentleness. Go in sincerity. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I don't even have that verse written down there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 to 26 says this, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Write that down. 2 Timothy 2, 25 to 26, that in gentleness we correct those who are in opposition to the word of God, that by God's grace he will restore them, and that they will escape the snare of the devil. That's a key for us. Be gentle. Don't be judgmental. Number three is we pray for God's continued work in their lives. After we talk to them one way or the other, whether they repent or they kick us out of their house or don't want to talk to us anymore, we just pray, God, just work in their life. Don't give up on them. Lord, we know you don't, but just help them to know you're not giving up on them. Number four is wait for results. Wait for the results. If repentance, then we have this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul is writing and saying, if you talk to someone, do it to forgive them, do them to let them know that God forgives them, bring comfort to them, don't overwhelm them with sorrow. We are good at that. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, is good at overwhelming people with sorrow. The church of Christ is known for telling people what God hates and what God stands against. And thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, rather than saying, God's a God of love. God's a God of grace. God's a great God of mercy. So we forgive him if it's against us. We comfort and encourage him. And we reaffirm our love for him. That's if repentance occurs. If there is no change, we talk to the church. We talk to the leaders. We talk to the church congregation if it's a public sin. But Matthew 18 is a passage we know about as far as restoring someone. Let me read it to you. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. There it is. You go in gentleness, you go in prayer, and you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, if he listens to you, then you have covered a multitude of sins. You have saved a soul from death. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be known to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you break off fellowship at that point. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there shall I be among them. This is the worst case scenario. If you go to someone and they refuse to listen to you, you're going as a brother. You're going to talk to them. If they listen to you, that's great. If they refuse to listen to you, you ask other people, and you don't start a gossip center. You don't call the people together and say, hey, I talked to Joe about that sin. You know what he said? Let's pray about it. We don't do it that way. What we would do is I talk to Joe, and he's dealing with some things. Can we just pray for him? And then if he doesn't, then we take it to the church leadership. But what Christians do so many times is we bypass all these steps and we just talk about people. We gossip about people. We hurt people. And by that, we hurt the name of the church. But more importantly, we hurt the name of the cause of Christ. It's a difficult thing, but it's lacking in churches today. It's lacking in the body of Christ because we don't confront, we gossip. And I don't see it here. I'm not speaking to this. I'm speaking because James is dealing with this. But let's commit to being what God has called us to be in this entire book of James, to practical Christian living, to being practical in how we respond to people, to how we respond to circumstances, to how we respond to prayer, to how we respond to a sinning brother. Father, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for people in my life who have loved me enough to confront me, love me enough to tell me I'm wrong, love me enough to continue to pray for me. And Lord, I pray that I would be that to the people I come in contact with, that I wouldn't be quick to judge or to condemn or to talk about and gossip about, but that we would always love people. And Lord, to always go to someone in love, not in condemnation, but to share with them the grace and the hope and the forgiveness that's in Christ. So I pray, Lord, for the body of Christ today around the world, Lord, that we would be more powerful in doing just what James calls us to do today, to save someone from death, to cover a multitude of sins rather than spreading and gossiping about those sins. Lord, help us to be loving, help us to be tender, help us to be full of your grace and your compassion, your mercy and your tenderness. And Lord, help us to see one another restored when we're involved in those things that distract us from our walk with you. We pray you just bless our fellowship time, bless our Sunday school hour today. In Jesus' name, amen.